with the exception of the last couple of weeks, we've been going over these particular booklets for the purposes of evangelism. These are booklets that were designed specifically for the purpose of evangelism. This is the second study that one can go over. This first one is the green study that's out there on the table if you'd like to pick one up on your way out. If you are visiting with us and do not have one currently, you may. And if you're visiting with us and want the third study ahead of time just to look it over, let me know and I can get that to you as well. This second study is the study on the church. Now, I hope last week I was able to, in our devotional period, justify why we go over the church and talk about that in an evangelistic setting. Because the church is the place in which people are saved. It is in Christ, in the church, and so it is important for us to talk about that in this kind of setting. So we're going to look at this particular study that talks about it, the second study. But first, whenever you're studying with someone, one of the good things to do first is to do a little bit of review. Make sure they remember what has been talked about in the last study, because that's very important. Make sure they understand some questions I like to ask. What are the two major divisions of the Bible? And if they didn't quite know beforehand, they might still not know, so help them through that, of course. But they should know the answer to that question. The two major divisions, of course, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then which one of those are we under today? Well, hopefully they'll say the New Testament. Then who has all authority, which is the primary topic of the last lesson. And that would be, of course, Jesus. And where do we go to find religious or spiritual truth? Well, that would be the pages of Scripture. Again, these concepts are very important for us to be able to understand what is to come in this next lesson. So the first topic that we'll talk about, this first section, section one, is on the church. And so you will look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Who built the church? Well, that particular verse, of course, says that that I will build my church, Jesus says, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And so who built the church? That, of course, is Jesus. So he is, sometimes you might have to reiterate the red letters are what Jesus is saying if they have a red letter edition Bible. You have to say, my church. You have to insist, okay, this is Jesus speaking. He means he's building his church. Who built the church? Jesus. To whom does the church belong? Well, of course, that is Jesus. And then an interesting question right here, something they might not have thought about before. Did Jesus build churches, plural, or the church, singular? So, of course, we know the answer to that. He built one church. Church, singular. So, when they look at this verse, they're going to see something that they might not have thought about before. Next one is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. The meat of what we're looking at is in verses 22 and 23, but I believe that the reason why they go into verse 20 initially is because there are a lot of pronouns in 22 and 23 that could get a little confusing. And he has given him all things, put everything under his feet. And so there's a lot of pronouns, and it could be rather confusing as to who he's talking about. Sometimes I just go ahead and skip the 22 and 23 and say, and he, God the Father, gave him, God the Son, Jesus, and put all things under his feet. And then, of course, includes the church. So Jesus is head over all things to the church, and that is correct. And verse 23, the church is also called his body. And that's an important concept as well, because as we move on, his body is specifically mentioned here. We see that connection between the church and the body. And that'll be important for in just a second when we look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. Now, we know this passage, 4 through 6, as the seven ones. There are seven ones that are talked about there. And verse 4 talks about one hope, one spirit, and one body. And so is there only one hope that we have? Well, yes, of course. Is there only one Holy Spirit? Well, yeah, there is only one Holy Spirit. And is there only one body? And then you can clarify, only one church. The answer is, of course, yes, there is only one. And we move on to John chapter 17, 20 through 21. This is, of course, a passage that refers to Jesus' prayer. And I like to give a little bit of background as to what's going on here. This is Jesus' prayer that he has right before his trial, right before his crucifixion. And, you know, this is commonly called the high priestly prayer, and I might say that, I might not, that's up to you. And in this particular passage, I try to look at the first few verses to see who is speaking, and then at the very end, or this chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, we see that he prays that his followers all be one, just as I am one with you, talking about the Father. So did Jesus pray that his followers all be one? Well, of course, yes. He did. And then this is an interesting one with the questions specifically here. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 talks about Paul pleading with the Corinthians that they all be of one mind and one judgment, right? That there be no divisions among them. So the question that we have on here is religious division condemned? Most people that I've studied with so far have to stop and think about that. Because nowhere in that passage does it say, you know, this is sinful if you are religiously divided. He simply implores them to not be divided. So one thing we might have to do is say, hey, this is how these things are condemned. A lot of things are condemned through commands to the contrary. And so we have this command not to be divided, this command to be one in both the same mind and the same judgment, and we've got to be united in that way. Which, by contrast, means that religious division is indeed condemned. Since religious division is condemned, of course it assumes the answer to the question, this next question, but since religious division is condemned, and since Jesus prayed that all his followers be one, must we strive to be one religiously? Why, yes. Yes, we are to strive to be one religiously. So at this point, I will often ask a few questions, checking for understanding type questions. Can many bodies function with one head? No. Many bodies cannot function with one head. Can one body function with many heads? No. No. And then I'll ask this question, which body or which church is the right one? I want them to see, because at some point, one denominational leader had said that, you know, we're all one, we just have different beliefs. And so what I'm trying to help them to see is that that's impossible. That is a logical contradiction. And I'm trying to show that the Bible does not teach that. And so I want them to see each church, because this is the reality of things, each church as a different body. Each denomination as a different body. So then the question is, how do we identify what the right body is? What the right church is? How do we do that? Many bodies function with one head. Well, that's impossible. One body functioning with many heads, that's impossible too. We do see instances in nature of genetic problems with certain creatures with two heads. But like I've seen snakes on TV sometimes where they've got two heads, and that's just weird. That's unusual. That is not something that that we are accustomed to seeing. Every creature has, if they have a head, because some creatures are kind of weird that way. But if they have a head, they have but one. And just as we have one head ourselves, and our spiritual head, of course, is Christ. So then we see Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. Since Jesus is the head of the church, the body, should we go to anyone other than Jesus and the inspired writers of the New Testament to learn the organization, worship, and name of the church? This is pretty much setting up the rest of the study. We're going to look at the organization, the worship, and the name of the church that we ought to be part of. And, of course, the answer is no, because we should not go to anyone other than Jesus or the Scriptures. The next section, section 2, the organization of the church. When I first started talking about these, I said that one of the weaknesses is that perhaps there are some things that don't necessarily need to be talked about in a study. And one of those is the organization of the church. It's not an essential part to really understand the nature of the church, except for Jesus as the head. But the reason why I bring it up here is because there are some questions that you might get that can be answered by these questions. For instance, if they ask you about women teachers, women preachers, women in the leadership in the church, then this is a good place to go to. If they keep calling me pastor sometimes, then I might say, well, no, not a pastor, and then I'll go into what a pastor is by looking at these particular passages. So again, not essential, but could be very useful. So Matthew chapter 15, verse 13, if a church is not built in accordance with the word of God, will it be uprooted? And of course, if you've got the New King James, mine says uprooted. If you're probably using the lesson there, which says rooted up, which is what the King James says. And it is, of course, yes, it will be uprooted. Somebody tried to use that passage to me one time saying, well, then that would mean that no church would thrive or be successful on this earth. It would be uprooted. If it is not of God. That's funny. But because it will be uprooted one day in the judgment day. If it is not what God planted. So yes, God will uproot it. Then we see Acts chapter 14 and verse 23. And we see that they appointed elders in every church. They went around doing that. So did these inspired men do that? Yes, of course. If we are right, are we right if we do as they did? Now, this actually does introduce an important principle. Are we right if we do as they did in appointing a plurality of elders in every congregation? So then you might have to explain what that means, a plurality of elders, more than one, because that's what they did. Are we right if we do that? So, yes, if we do like they did. Could we be wrong if we did not organize the church in the way these inspired men of God did? Well, of course, the answer would be, yes, we could be wrong if we did it that way. So, again, this introduces a principle that we're going to be using throughout these studies. We want to do things the Bible way. We want to get back to the Bible, which is the name of these lessons. So, when we get back to the Bible, we want to do things in the way the Bible does them, and we can do that if we do as they did. All right, and then Acts chapter 20, verses 17 and 28. I like to give a little bit of background of this because I don't want them to feel like I'm skipping just a whole bunch of verses because it might feel like that. But, of course, this is the instance where Paul is addressing the elders of Ephesus in the town of Miletus. And he is, in chapter 7, or verse 17, he gathers them up and he calls them the elders in Miletus, or elders of Ephesus, excuse me. And then later on, in verse 28, as he's addressing them, he calls them overseers, or he tells them to oversee. He tells them to shepherd. So to oversee, of course, is the verb form of the word that we have translated in our Bibles as bishop, as a, in the King James or New King James. And so I try to show that, okay, an elder is a bishop, is an overseer, is a shepherd, and then I might move on to talking about him being a pastor, because that's what an elder is, the pastor or a pastor of a church. And we can talk about that in the next one, too. Are there elders to be the overseers of the church? Yes. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. 5 and 7 are the important things here. Because we see that this is addressed to elders in chapter 5, or at least this particular section. And then it jumps over to bishops, which we understand, logically flowing, are the same thing. Especially when we consider Acts chapter 20. So when Paul told Titus to set things in order, did he tell him to appoint elders? And so if you've got the King James, it will say ordain elders. I try to avoid that language because there are some people in denominations that have a big idea about what ordination means. And so we want to simply say, when it says ordain in the King James, in the scriptures, it simply means to appoint, to set up. Doesn't mean some big pomp and circumstance situation. So this is what we have here. Did he tell him to appoint elders? Yes, he did. When we do what Titus did in organizing the church, are we doing the will of God? Yes, we are. Do the terms elder, bishop, and overseer refer to the same office? Now, if you have walked them through this already, then they should be able to answer this without any problem. Yes, they do. Elder, bishop, talked about in Titus chapter 5 and through 5 and 7, overseeing in Acts chapter 20, and then maybe even bring up some of the translation difficulties of the King James with regard to this particular issue, if you want. I mean, again, that might be something that you can do. You might not be able to, and that's okay. But that's what I like to do. Next, the next one I kind of tend to skip past a little bit because there are only a few points in the questions that pertain to the lesson. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. Of course, near the beginning of that, it says that an elder is to be the husband of one wife, right? So must an elder be married? Yes. Must an elder have children and his children be faithful? At least in Titus it says that. Must an elder have children? Yes. An elder must have children. And then, all the way toward the end, must a recent convert or a novice serve as an elder? The answer, of course, is no. Now, this is the point where I'll mention that literally, husband of one wife is not what that says. Literally, it says man of one woman, because the Greek didn't have words for husband and wife. So, one of the things I'll point out there is the key word, man of one woman. An elder must be a man. There we go. That solves that issue, right? There cannot be an elder that is a woman of a church. And that's very clear there in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So we have that. Not only must he be a man, he must be a one-woman man. He must have one wife. And then, of course, the issue of children and not being a recent convert. And then I don't really go through the next verses very well, 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 12. Because, again, that's a lot of requirements and things that aren't necessary to the lesson. But the very first few verses, what church official is under discussion here? A deacon. And so we can mention that. Is it God's plan that there be qualified elders and deacons in every church? And so when we see that, coupled with Titus, appoint them in every church, appoint them in every city in Titus, and then in Acts 14, appoint them in every church, then we see that, yes, it is God's plan to have that happen. Of course, if you are, we don't have that difficulty here, but if you're in a congregation that doesn't have elders, then you have to explain why you don't have elders. We just don't have men who are qualified, usually is the reason. But in that case, you still understand that if you did, you would seek to have elders. and you would be organized in this fashion. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. The church at Philippi was organized with bishops and deacons. Those are overseers, episkopoi and deacons, diakonoi. So these are the people in the church that we have here. Note, if you are studying with a Catholic, it doesn't mention elders, because they usually distinguish. In fact, a lot of denominations distinguish between a bishop and an elder. And so you want to show them in this particular passage, in the passages in this study, that an elder is the same thing as a bishop in scriptures. And we see that in Philippians, that is very clear. Elders are not mentioned in that verse or in that opening. It's just bishops and deacons. So there's another characteristic there as well. Next, we're going to look at the worship of the church. Now, when you think about the worship of the church and the differences we have with most denominations, particularly with Baptists, then we understand that there are two major issues that we might have with them, and that's concerning the Lord's Supper and singing. And so those will likely be the big questions that we have in this particular study. So we're going to spend probably the most amount of time on those two things. But first, we must understand that we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. Of course, John 4:24. Yes. And then this is kind of reviewing a little bit what we did in the first study. John 17:17, what is truth? God's word. Since we must worship God in truth, must we worship as God has directed in the Bible? Well, doesn't that make sense? Yes, logically, we ought to. Yes, we should. Most people will say yes. They won't have any problem with that. Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, though. And I think Sam talked about this particular verse a while back. I can't remember if I was here or if I was just listening to the recording. But this is a concept that many people in the denominational world has never heard of before. The possibility of worshiping God in vain. The possibility of worshiping God in such a way that it does you no good at all. As a possibility they have never considered before, very many of them. So, we look at that passage. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Is it possible to worship God in vain? That passage or that verse very clearly says that it is possible to worship God in vain. And so the next couple of questions I have reworded up here, because I think they're a little confusing in the study that you have. So if you want to reword them like I've got them, then feel free if you've got a pen. But if you want to go with what's there, if you think that's fine, then that's okay too. I just think it's a little confusing. So I'm going to go with what I have up here. If we worship God according to the commandments of uninspired men, will God accept it? And then we see that they teach as doctrines the commandments of men. Of course, implied there is uninspired men, men who are not backed by Scripture. The answer, of course, is no, God will not accept it. If we worship God according to the commandments of inspired men, will God accept it? And I want, the reason why I reworded that is because sometimes I think both answers end up being yes. And so that could be a little confusing. So I tried to reword it just a little bit to make sure that it's a very clear distinction between these two. We want to worship by the commands of inspired men, people who have been moved by the Holy Spirit to write the Scriptures. So the answer is, of course, yes. We want to be able to do that. So the first one that we end up talking about is the first act of worship. I might break it down and say that there are five things that we do in our worship services that count as worship, that are included in our worship services. And the first one that we're talking about is mentioned in Luke chapter 22, verses 19 and 20. And of course, this is the Lord's Supper. Did Jesus command his disciples to partake of the Lord's Supper? You read that? Yes, he did. He did do this. This do in remembrance of me. So yes. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, talk a little bit about that. The cup is the communion of the blood of Christ, and the bread is the communion of the body of Christ. Then this next question, this next verse, I think can be a little confusing if you don't preface it first, if you don't lead into it a little bit. Yes, we're about to go look at the Old Testament. Yes, I've already told you, very likely, that there is one commandment of the Ten Commandments that is not carried over to the New Covenant, and that is, I might have told you, I might not have, is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But there is still a concept, a principle that we see here in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. And this is the Ten Commandments talking about remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So when God told the Israelites to remember the Sabbath day, did he mean for them to keep every Sabbath day? Well, yeah. Yeah, he sure did. So the funny thing there is you have to show them, does it say specifically, keep every Sabbath day? No, it doesn't. But it is understood that they are to keep every Sabbath day. And we can certainly see that in the rest of Scripture. And that's an important principle that we can see here that we'll see in the New Testament. So Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. I'd like to back up and look at verse 6 as well. Because in verse 6, the end of that verse says that they remained in Troas 7 days. Well, why didn't they worship with the brethren at any point while they were there? Well, they did, but on the first day of the week. They waited until that first day. So when those Christians met upon the first day of the week to eat the Lord's Supper, I say, that says specifically to eat the Lord's Supper. The verse says to break bread. If we read the verse, I will specifically say, what does it mean to break bread? Because I want to see where their mind is at first and show them, okay, this means that they took the Lord's Supper. All right, so that is the case here. It is a saying, a way, an idiom to show that that this is what they mean. They partake the Lord's Supper. They broke bread on the first day of the week. Now, did they do this on the first day of each week? Now, that's a question, because it doesn't say that specifically, does it? It doesn't say that they did this on the first day of every week, did it? But that's why I went to verse 6, to show that they stayed there for 7 days, and the reason why they gathered together. That's what that little short word, T-O, has so many different definitions. But in this case, it is an infinitive of purpose. Now, I tell you that because y'all know about this. That it's called the infinitive of purpose. And it means this is the reason why we are doing this. And so you might just say, this particular phrase means this is why we are gathering together to partake of the Lord's Supper. And so it implies, of course, that it is done on the first day of each week. If they're not convinced, I'll take them to 1 Corinthians. And I'll do that for you at the end of this slide, because we're in 1 Corinthians 16. So I'll say, if you're not convinced of that, give me a second, and we'll go through up until 1 Corinthians 16, and I'll show you that this is the case. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, as another instance, you have to go back to verse 1 in that particular chapter and say this is on the day of Pentecost. And you might explain the day of Pentecost was on a first day of the week. It was on a Sunday. And then verse 42, the disciples continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. So, another act of worship that we can talk about here is praying. Praying is mentioned in this particular thing. Most people don't have any questions or issues with praying. It's a fine thing. And backing up, I forgot to mention in Acts 20 and verse 7, it mentions preaching. So you can talk about, oh, preaching is involved in a worship service. So we've already talked about now the Lord's Supper, preaching, prayer. So now we're going to talk about, let's look at this last question. Will we be pleasing to God if we continue steadfastly in these things? Yes, because we want to do things the way the Bible tells us. Next, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Now, first off, we see that this is an order that he gives to the churches of Galatia, all the churches of Galatia. He's also giving to the Corinthians. We see in verse 2 that this is on the first day of the week. But literally, it says on the first day of every week. The King James, for some reason, leaves off the word every. I'm not sure why. Other translations are actually have one up on the King James because of that. In that area, of course, they don't do well in a whole lot of other areas. But in this one thing, we can see that this is supposed to be done every first day of the week. And so we can talk about giving. Is it God's will that we give as we have been prospered? Yes. Are we to make a contribution on the same day we are to partake of the Lord's Supper? Yes. And so this is where I'll go into 1 Corinthians a little bit more and talk about the Lord's Supper, how we do this on the first day of the week. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 20 and 21, we understand that it says that when you gather together, it is not to partake of the Lord's Supper. Seems to go against what we're trying to prove. But if you understand the context, they are abusing the Lord's Supper in this particular case. And so what he's saying is when you gather together, you know, you're really not doing it to take the Lord's Supper. You should be doing it to partake of the Lord's Supper, but you're not. And then in verse 26, he says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So we understand that whenever they gather together, verse 20 and 21, they are to partake of the Lord's Supper. They are supposed to anyway, and do so in a proper and a worthy manner. They are to do so as often as they do this in 26, which is a verse that a lot of denominational people will use and say, it doesn't say how often. Okay. Well, then you get to verse chapter 16 in this same context of what we're talking about here in this same book. In chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, we see they are to meet on the first day of every week. The purpose isn't to take up a collection. The purpose is to take the Lord's Supper. And by matter of convenience, they take up a collection. But there be no gatherings when I come. Right? Because they're already meeting on the first day of the week, so they are to gather on the first day of the week. So one of the things I like to point out sometimes is if they're going to a church at that time, I'll ask them, how often does your church do communion? They have different answers. Some will say, oh, we do it once a month. Oh, we do it every couple of months. Oh, we do it twice a year. Oh, we do it once. You know, they'll have different answers. In my particular denomination growing up, it felt like we did it whenever the pastor felt like it. Whether or not that was true or not, I don't know. But that's how it felt. Because there were times when I could probably count on one hand how many times we did it in my 18 years in that church. Well, of course, I don't remember the earliest parts, but you see what I mean. So, how often do they do that? Very rarely. How often do they take up a collection? Every time they meet. Sunday morning, Sunday evening if they meet, Wednesday if they meet. If they have some kind of revival or event, they do it every night of that meeting. That's often how they do things. So what is their emphasis? Is their emphasis on the money? Or is their emphasis on the Lord? I'll leave that to them to try to think about and mull over. I believe I'm going to end here. There is a next section that talks about musical instruments, but because we've only got a few minutes left, and that's sort of the biggest issue that a lot of people have, we're going to talk about that next week, and I want to spend as much time as I can on that. That's usually the dividing point, if I have to, that I'll make right here in a study, if I need to break it up for whatever reason, because, you know, again, I want them to be in agreement so far, and then we'll tackle the big thing next time. And so remember, the Lord's Supper and musical instruments are the big things in concerning worship that we have differences with many people in the denominations. If you're studying with a Catholic, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, they will take what they call the Eucharist every time they meet. In fact, some denominations will do it at weddings. Some will do it every night. They'll have a daily mass, so to speak. The Catholics will, and they'll take the Eucharist every day. So you might tell them, well, when did they do it in the New Testament? Well, they did it on the first day of the week. They didn't do it any other day. So why should we? We're not called to do that. We're not required to do that. So we're not authorized to do that, I think would be the better answer to that. So this evening, we are looking at these evangelistic studies to help us, equip us in teaching others about the truth, to teach them about how to be a Christian, what it means to be a Christian. And so we've looked at the church itself, we've looked at the organization of the church, and we've looked at the worship, at least partially looked at the worship of the church. Next week, we will cover singing and the name of the church. So let us gather again next week to talk about these things. If you have a need this evening, if you want to make that commitment to become a Christian, you have that opportunity, if you haven't yet, and if you have a need to make things right with God, please do so as we stand and as we sing.